We'll be looking at Acts chapter 14 this morning. As you turn there, just remember that the aim of Acts is really to encourage you. As you watch Jesus, who's ascended to heaven as the King, pouring out His gifts, the Spirit, and sending forth His Word and His apostles to build His church. And today we're going to be finishing the first missionary journey of three in Acts. And we're going to use some of the geography, and we'll review that trip to kind of understand the big picture. But basically, Paul has been church planting with Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul, their main goal has been to plant churches, to evangelize from town to town. And now we're going to see a section in this theme where they're really grounding those churches. The ideas of discipleship, though that word is not used, are there. And before we read our section, we're going to actually get a running start and read the finale of the previous story, because this is all one event. So we'll be starting at verse 18 of chapter 14, though our text will really be 21 to 28. But before I start there, just remember the story. They're in Lystra. Paul heals a lame man. The crowds think, this is Zeus and Hermes in human form. Let's worship them. And then they interrupt with a speech basically saying, stop this pagan, worthless worship and serve the living and true God who made everything and who gives every good gift. And so we're going to pick up right after they've made that speech at verse 18 of Acts chapter 14. Now this is the word of God Almighty. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went to Attalia, and from Attalia they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them, and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before Him in prayer. Please bow with me. Our great God, we ask that You would take Your word and make it sink into our hearts and into our minds and into our lives. And we pray that You would make it clear, make it plain, make it visible, make it increase our faith and strengthen our trust in You. We pray for strength, clarity of words for the preacher. We ask for Your sheep to hear the voice of their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What makes a building strong, stable, and grounded? I'm sure there's many answers to that, but I think a key thing is the foundation. Right? You need a solid, grounded platform to build upon. Now, I'm not really skilled in construction, and I don't really know the technicals of it, but the foundations I've seen were made out of concrete. Right, they pour concrete into these molds, right? And after they poured all this concrete, do they start building on it that day? They walk across it? No, they let it set, don't they? But once it's set, then it becomes stable. Then it becomes solid. Then it becomes grounded. Then it really functions in its purpose. And that image is, I think, what we're going to see Paul is doing here. Similarly, he is on his journey. He's trying to build strong churches. He's sort of poured the concrete as he's gone through all these towns and places. And there are Christians there. But now, as a missionary, he wants to set the concrete. He wants to establish and complete the process. And so we're going to be looking at what are the factors that really make up this foundation. What are the factors that help the poured concrete become solid and grounded? What supports the fledgling churches that he's established? And we'll see three things. If you're a note taker, we're going to see the faith, we're going to see the elders, and we're going to see the hardships. And we're going to unpack those ideas. And Luke doesn't list every single thing that's needed for a grounded church. But we see that Paul made an effort to do at least these things. So we should see them as very important and something that shouldn't be neglected. There certainly could be more things to do. But these were essential. Now, before we look at those three factors, those three things that really set the concrete, I want to review the geography and review the first missionary trip just to pick, to understand what's going on. I think it'll be helpful for us, right? So Paul was commissioned in Syria from Antioch, right? Syrian Antioch. And they get, Paul and Barnabas get sent out and they go across to the island of Cyprus. They land on one side, they travel across preaching, and then the other side, that's where they convert the Roman governor, Sergius Paulus. And they go north, right? Cyprus is way down here, but they go north and they get to Asia Minor, middle of Asia Minor. They land there and they hike inland and uphill toward Pisidian Antioch. And that's where we get that long, robust sermon in the synagogue there. And he gets kicked out of there and they flee to Iconium. He preaches there, flee again to Lystra. That's the story we just picked up, where he preaches there and he gets stoned, and then he went over to Derbe. Now, I didn't quite make it clear, but the point I want you to see is that he goes around in such a way that he's almost 150 miles very close to his starting point. If he wanted to go back to Antioch, because he starts in Derbe and he ends in Antioch, the shortest distance is traveling the 150 miles inland, or through the mountains. But he doesn't do that, does he? If we trace all those random cities that we're not really quite aware where they are, he's going back to Lystra, back to Iconium, back to Pisidian Antioch, back down. Now, he doesn't go back to Cyprus, but he sails from there to Syrian Antioch. And not only is that showing you he has an arduous journey, not only does that tell us that he has it's not a short journey either. It's 6 months, maybe some have guessed up to 2 years. But it's not the natural journey. Paul and Barnabas want to backtrack through the hostile cities they've been kicked out of to go see the new converts. And they make every effort to do that. And he tells us the goal in verse 21 and 22, right? They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples. So all this geography and review makes the very clear point that they are trying to set the concrete. They're trying to ground these brand new churches. That's his goal. And so as we think about it, this is a helpful question. How did they strengthen the disciples? And we could add, how do I get strengthened as a disciple? How do they make these followers of Jesus become stronger and sturdier and stouter? How do they reinforce and fortify God's people? And so that's really what we're going to be looking at. And hopefully you'll see it just on the top of it, how do we reinforce and fortify God's people today? And so the three factors. The first thing is the faith. We see this in verse 22. They're encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And here it's the faith. It's not their faith in Jesus, though that is certainly there, but it's a set of truths called the faith. In other words, Christianity and being a follower of Jesus have a collection of teachings, a set of ideas, an assortment of doctrines, a group of beliefs, the faith. reminds us followers of Jesus are not free to believe and think whatever they want. And so Paul and Barnabas urge these followers to continue to abide in the faith. Now, how do we find out the content of that faith? What's the message of Jesus? Right? Well, how would we find out the message of Socrates? How would we find out the content of what he said? Well, we try to read him, or we'd talk to his pupils who learned from him, or we'd read any sort of writings that anybody who knew him had, right? It's not a very complicated idea. Well, that's what we do with Jesus. He didn't write anything, but his disciples, his students, did. You have letters from the Apostle Paul, who saw him and claims he saw him. You have the book of Acts, written by people who witnessed these things. You have the Gospels. In other words, what do you have? The New Testament. That's where we find it, the faith. And so first, followers of Jesus have to know the faith found in the New Testament. We have to understand it, realize what it is. What are we putting our faith in? It's why we do the Apostles' Creed every week or something like it, to continue to see what is the faith we're supposed to be remaining true to. But it's more than a knowledge and doctrines that ground and reinforce the church. Followers of Jesus are to remain in the faith, it says. To be grounded as a Christian, you have to abide in those teachings, the faith. That means discipleship is walking in the path of those teachings, staying with it. During calamity, we don't toss the faith out the window. We remain. During prosperity, we don't let the faith fall through the cracks, do we? We hold on to it. During busyness in life, we don't let the faith move to the bottom of the to-do list. It abides, and we abide in it. And during boredom, we don't let the faith kind of float out of our lives. This wheat must remain and reside in the storehouses of our souls, the faith. And so if we want strength as a church, if we want sturdiness as a community, if we want to be grounded Christians, then we need to continue to remain in the faith. And thus we have to beware drifting from the faith, don't we? Paul warns Timothy of that. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And then he tells about some people who have engaged in some godless chatter and some knowledge of some kind. And he says, they've wandered from the faith. We have to beware becoming anchorless and listless as a ship, as followers of Jesus. Wandering from the teachings of Jesus, which is really not being a follower of Jesus if you're wandering from the teachings of Jesus. And we have to remember that we don't have to intellectually know everything. That's not what this is about. And often we don't intellectually wander. We morally wander from him. Right? We usually drift first with our lives before we drift with our minds. So we have to beware drifting from this. But we also have to beware being anchored to something other than the faith, right? We have to remain in the faith. Churches can sometimes become communities tied to another faith or rules beyond the apostolic message, or a movement that anchors us in society. And groups of Christians, churches, are not to hold tightly and be anchored to political parties and to cultural agendas and to historical traditions. All of those things have value and might connect with Christianity. But we're to hold firmly to the pattern of sound truth that's found in the New Testament. As Paul describes to Titus how to discern what an elder should do, he says they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. Or as another passage, 2 Timothy 1 says, what you, as Timothy, heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching. And then what does he say after that? Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the power of the Holy Spirit, he adds. But that message, the faith, needs to be protected and guarded, and you need to hold on to it. That's one of the ways, and that's the first factor, to really set the concrete, to ground these new Christians. They need to hold tightly to, remain and abide and dwell in the faith. They have to know it, but then they have to walk it and actually stay there. And that's what they encouraged them to do. The second factor, after this exhortation, what's the second thing? Well, I'm doing a slightly different order of the text. So the second factor we're going to look at is verse 23. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. So if the first thing was the faith, the second thing is the elders. Right? In order to strengthen this new church, as they set up spiritual leadership among the community. And notice it's local leaders. They're not importing leaders from Antioch. They're raising up leaders from among these men, right? They're team leadership. It's not an elder in each town. It's a plurality. There are elders in each church. It's a pastoral team, a session, a group of shepherds who shepherd the flock. And it's also spiritual leadership they're taking part in. It's spiritual in two ways. It's spiritual in the very process, right? It's with prayer and fasting that they're set apart. It's not a business transaction. It's done in the presence of God himself. Prayer, right? Humbling, an atmosphere of humility and asking God for direction. Fasting, a time of concentrated effort to focus in on a spiritual need or question. And so it reminds us the process of leadership should not be looking like the world's installation of leaders. It should have a spiritual dimension to it. It's with prayer and fasting. So it's spiritual leadership in the sense of the process being spiritual, but it's also spiritual leadership in that the oversight is spiritual, you would say. Right? It says they committed them to the Lord in whom they put their faith. So Paul and Barnabas are in prayer placing this team of local leaders, these elders, before the care and protection of Jesus. They committed them not to the church, they committed them to the Lord. And it's saying these elders are not their own. They're set aside unto Jesus, whom they believe in and whom they have their faith in. It's really a picture of showing us that Jesus watches and Jesus runs his church. The shepherds, the elders, are placed under the good shepherd. And so they shepherd under the good shepherd. They've been committed to him. And out of that and their faith in him, do they shepherd and lead. And so it's a spiritual leadership in that the process was through prayer and fasting, but it's a spiritual leadership in that they exercise this power as they've been committed to the Lord and as they have faith in the Lord. William Larkin says that eldership was a spiritual ministry, and that their teaching, spiritual governance, and exercise of discipline could be undertaken only with the same total dependence on the Lord. That total dependence. That's what Paul and Barnabas are doing. They don't say, here's the five steps you need to be a good leader. They say, we're going to commit you to Jesus, whom you believe in, and you're going to be under him. And so Paul and Barnabas set up these team of leaders who pastorally love and care for and teach the church. And as we run into this text, we can apply it many ways, but I think as we think of this idea of leadership, there's kind of two great pits that people fall into, a great big abyss on both sides. And one abyss that people can fall into is the absence of leadership. No leaders. Well, if a church neglects elders, I think they've lost sight of the Bible's teaching. And if you don't have elders over you or leaders guiding you as a Christian, that's a major biblical oversight. In fact, that's probably disobeying God's word to you. And so on one side, we could fall into that abyss. On the other side, there's a big abyss over here of wrongful leadership, right? We wouldn't lead the way the Bible teaches us. Now, there's many other verses that tell us about it, but some of the things we learn here is we could give all the power to one person, not a team. We could make leadership a business venture, not a prayerful process. We could have ill-informed leaders or spineless leaders that are not directed by God's word and by God's spirit. We could have evil leaders, whether bad teaching or bad lifestyles, who are not gently caring but manipulating. Who are not lovingly guiding but coercing, who are not spirit-filled teachers but abusing God's word. That would be another great danger. And there's many passages in the scripture that tell us to avoid and to reject such leaders if they're not following God's word. And so as we think of this passage and Paul and Barnabas setting up elders, we don't want to disobey God's word here and just have an absence of leaders. But also we can look at the rest of scripture and we don't want to disobey God's word by misusing or abusing this God-given position. And so we're to listen to leaders, never apart from the word, but through the word. And we're to follow those leaders God has set up, but they're to guide us closer to Jesus. And so there's probably much more that can be said about the question of leadership and elders. But at least this passage is clear that to ground and fortify and set the concrete of the faith of these Christians, they needed leaders there who were teaching the word. They needed someone to guide and direct and shepherd the flock, not on their own, but under the good shepherd. And so Paul and Barnabas set up this team of pastoral leaders. So the first factor to reinforce these churches was the faith. Continue to remain in the faith. Abide in that faith. The second factor is they set up a team and appoint a team of pastoral leaders, the elders. And there's a final thing that Paul does and Barnabas do together to really reinforce and set the concrete of this church. And it's probably the most surprising to us. It's what they say. Do you see what they say to the people as they go from town to town? In verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Right? So first is really what to do, the faith. Second was who to listen to, the elders, as they teach God's word. But the third one is how the path is going to be. It's going to be through hardships, the hardships. Right? And hardships here means sufferings or afflictions or tribulations or difficulties or persecutions. Do you expect to suffer hardships because of your faith? And notice it adds a word in front of hardships. Many hardships, doesn't it? It's not rare or seldom. It's going to characterize your entire life. There will not be a few bumps, but tons of bumps on the Christian path. Do you expect to suffer many hardships because of your faith in Jesus? And notice, also, it's not just hardships and many hardships. It says we must go through many hardships. And that word means it is necessary. This is not possible or even just expected. It's required. It's not likely. It's essential. Do you realize you must suffer much hardship because of your faith in Jesus Christ? And remember, Paul's going back and talking to these believers who watched him run for their lives from town to town, right? Some of them probably washed the bloody wounds that covered Paul's body after those stones struck him. And then Paul and Barnabas look at him and say, you must undergo many afflictions. And they don't tell the people that to sober them up. They tell them that to strengthen them. That's not to weaken them. It's to encourage them. You know, I think many of us might admit that, but we don't start there, do we? We might admit that it's likely, but we don't start there. What if I ask people about, right after their first profession of faith, do you realize you're signing up for many hardships? That was the first, what if that was like the next question, right? You'd probably say, well, don't tell them about that yet. And Paul goes and tells them. In fact, he makes an effort to tell them that. Right, what if that was the last membership question? Are you ready to suffer and perhaps even die for Jesus? That's your final question. Can't join unless you can answer that one. Would that make us weaker Christians or stronger? Well, Paul and Barnabas and Luke seem to be saying that's going to reinforce your faith. And it's not so much a warning to frighten, but a realistic expectation. It's simply counting the cost. Who invests in something without understanding what the cost is going to be? Even Jesus makes that explanation, remember? Doesn't he say you don't just start building a building? You actually see if you have the stuff to build it before you start. So it doesn't get half completed and then ruined by the storms. Count the cost. Jesus says the same thing when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. That's the same word. He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? That's Matthew 16. In Matthew 10, he says, anyone who doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You see, the way of the cross for followers of Jesus is normal. It's a normal thing. Isn't that what Paul actually references these same events when he's talking to Timothy? You know, he's trying to encourage a younger pastor. 2 Timothy is probably his last letter. He's going to die. And he's got some things to tell Timothy. And he says, you know what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Those are the things we just read about. The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You remember those things. Oh, and also they are things that you should probably expect if you're trying to follow Jesus. William Larkin says it this way. He says, today, if authentic Christianity is to be propagated and survive, it will be because you have said no to any gospel that promises glory without suffering. And yes, to the way of the cross, which leads to the crown. And so he's saying, if we're going to actually have real Christianity survive, we have to say no to a path that says you're going to have glory without suffering. And you have to say yes to the path of the cross that then leads to suffering, to the glory. Just like Jesus, right? And isn't that what 1 Peter says? Don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. 1 Peter 4. And then he says, what do we do instead of not being surprised? Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. And then he goes on and says, if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of God and of Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Embrace insults for believing in Jesus. That's a blessing, he says. Rejoice in painful trials. And he goes on and gives a big caveat. He says, don't be mistreated and insulted because you were mean or stupid or a jerk. Make sure it's because you're following Jesus. And it doesn't mean every time we suffer, it's because we're following Jesus. Sometimes it's our own folly. But when we do suffer, when we do receive insults for being Christians, when we do have painful trials that we go through from the Lord, we're to rejoice that the Lord is blessing us. Now, Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, writes this about hardships. He uses the word afflictions. He says, afflictions serve to revive and recover decayed graces. They inflame that love that is cold. They quicken that faith that is decaying. And they put life into those hopes that are withering. And spirit into those joys and comforts that are languishing. The more saints are beaten with the hammer of afflictions, the more they are made the trumpets of God's praises. The more saints are beaten with the hammer of afflictions, the more they are made the trumpets of God's praises. And so, as we see them strengthen this church, they make this point. Be expecting many hardships. But Thomas Brooks makes the clear point that's seen other places of Scripture, it's going to lead to God's glory. It's going to lead to greater growth. It's going to increase your faith. It's going to encourage your love. It's going to put life into your hope. And you might say, well, how and why can I endure so many hardships? You might be thinking, I've had a long week. I didn't need this on Sunday. But notice the end of the sentence. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Notice the destiny. To enter the kingdom of God, it says. The steps that lead you to the door of God's kingdom will be carpeted with affliction and persecutions and hardships. But remember that you're passing over those things to enter another place. God's kingdom. His glorious rule. A royal palace of splendor and beauty. Safety and joyfulness and bliss. You're going to get to see Jesus face to face and experience his perfect love, not by faith, but by sight. You're going to get to go into a new earth without evil. I don't know what that's like, but it's going to be awesome. You're going to dwell with God as fully and as completely as creatures can ever dwell with their Creator. And so we need to fix our eyes on the destination, God's kingdom. That's where we're going. You know, I was driving on the side of the road by the parkway this week, and there were there's some of those houses out there, pretty awesome, right? We're one of those places where you could look between the houses, and you could see that there was a magnificent view, that should be on a postcard. And then you'd look into the house itself, and you could peer into these grand houses, and you could see what was on the back side of their house through the window. What is it? It's a wall of windows. Just 2-foot story with a giant wraparound porch. And you've seen those places with this great, wonderful view. Something, a place of beauty. Wouldn't it be great to spend 1 week waking up every morning with your cup of coffee and going out to watch the sunrise from that vantage point? That's just a smidgen of what God has in store for his people. He has a mansion, he has a palace, he has a kingdom that is without sin, and he's bringing you there. And so the drive up to the mansion might be pretty windy. It is. You may have to travel through some sketchy streets that you didn't want to go through. You may have some rough and treacherous roads. But you're not going to those places. You're going to a better destination. That's what Paul is telling them. That's what he needs to tell us. That your home and your residency and your dwelling place isn't here. For you're going to enter the kingdom of God. But we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And you see, that vision, that reality, it's going to set the concrete in your Christian life to make you strong, sturdy, stable, and grounded. That God has a place you're going to. And yes, you will go through hardships. That's going to make you sturdy through those trials. And there are elders appointed in the churches to teach and to bring God's word to bear upon your lives. That's going to make you sturdy. And if you hold on and abide in the faith, that's going to make you grounded as a Christian. And that's what Paul is seeking. Grounded, mature Christians who hold on to the faith, who learn the word through the teachers of the church and learn Christ, and who know the hardships are there, but they're going to enter the kingdom of God. And to end by how we were called to worship. Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He says no. He jumps down to the last line. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor present things, nor things to come, nor powers, or height, nor depth, or nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you. We praise you that you are a God that holds us through hardships. You are a God taking us to your heavenly mansion. You are a God who has put shepherds over us. You are a God who has given us the faith, the truths to hold to. And you even grant us faith to believe in those truths. And we ask that you would build us up as your people, that you would reinforce this community of believers and believers all through Boone and through this country. You would strengthen us as your people, that you would make us grounded Christians who can endure the weather and the storms, who are solid, who will not drift when the winds blow, who will not crumble when the pressure builds. But may we be strong not because of anything we have done, but may we be strong because we know what you have done, because we know in whom we have faith, in whom we have believed, our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. And I pray that you would bless us with a renewed trust in Jesus Christ, a renewed trust in the goodness of God, a renewed trust in your words and your promises. And Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.